Amen. His kingdom, his power, and his what? His glory. For how long? Forever and ever. The words of this song that's familiar to some of you from the Lord's Prayer. We are in the book of Acts, which does challenge us to be a church on the move and to be responding to our living God, whether he's leading us in giving, serving, trusting, whatever it is. We've been asking this question each week. So let's see if we can read this out loud together. Ready? One, two, three. What would it look like to lift up our eyes, see people on God's heart, and move in step with the Holy Spirit out of our comfort zones and fully into the appointments and assignments God has for us, that the life and love of Jesus in us might be multiplied through us? And we're trying to envision each week what that looks like and then to walk that out. And one thing for sure that it looks like and that God wants us to see, even today I believe, is it looks like prayer. That prayer has to be a part of whatever the answer to this question is. And so I want to talk with you today about earth-shattering prayer. Not just prayer, but earth-shattering prayer. Now, as you think about earth-shattering events in the world, think through history, global history, U.S. history. What are some earth-shattering events, things that kind of rock or change the world, for better or for worse? What are some things you think of earth-shattering events that way? Shout them out. What do we got? Wow, that's way too many ones. I'm sorry. All right, let's try again. Ukraine. Berlin Wall, yes. The pandemic, yes. What else? 9/11, yes. Earthquakes, natural disasters, those kinds of things, yes. World War II, yes. Yeah, I made a slide with some pictures just to get us thinking this way. We've got, I think this is Gettysburg depicted, the Berlin Wall, someone said, 9/11, someone said, the Wright brothers' inventions of airplanes, Nelson Mandela, free from prison, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, the man on the moon. These are earth-shattering events in history. You know, there's sometimes, though, in history, and some of these, in fact, by the nature of them, literally shook the earth, right, by the nature of the disaster. The earth literally shook. But you know, there's sometimes in the Bible when God is doing something so significant that it says the earth actually quakes. Anybody know one or two of those events? When Jesus died in the crucifixion, there was an earthquake, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two to symbolize the access we now have with God through Jesus. And then 3 days later, there was another earthquake. Anyone remember why? The resurrection. There was an earthquake, and the stone rolled away, and God literally shook the earth to say, this is significant. But you know, not long after that, there was one more time when God shook the earth. We read about it in Acts chapter 4, 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's significant because the last time they felt the earth quake like that was when Jesus rose again. And the time before that was when Jesus died on the cross. So what is happening here that the earth is shaking? I want to think about it and remember some of the context. We've been in Acts chapter 3 and 4. Acts is the story of what the first followers of Jesus did. It's their actions as they, empowered by the Holy Spirit, go and begin to bear witness to Jesus. And so we've been in Acts 3 and 4. We saw Peter and John, leaders in the early church, heal the lame man. And then we saw them teach about Jesus. And we saw people didn't like that, so they threw him in jail and then brought him out and questioned them. Remember, they said, you know, why are you doing this? And by what name are you doing this? By what power are you doing this in Acts 4? And they said, it is by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And what's funny is the authorities, the religious authorities, it says they didn't know what to do. It says there was nothing they could say. You know, sometimes because the man that was healed was standing there, he was clearly healed and everyone knew it, and the followers of Jesus were there saying it's because of Jesus. And they didn't know what to do. And sometimes, still to this day, when Christians are doing great things in the world, empowered by God, and people are seeing good things happening, and they're saying it's because of Jesus, that's still confusing to the world today. What do we do with that? That's what's happening here. So the best they can do is threaten them. They say, you can't speak in this name anymore. And they say, you can judge for yourselves about that, but we can't help speaking about the things we've seen and heard. And so it says in Acts 4:21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God. It was quite a conundrum for them. And that's how Acts chapter 4 ends, with threats, serious threats. Don't underestimate these threats. These are the ones who would kill Jesus. Why were they threatening? Because the early followers of Jesus were interfering with the status quo. The status quo in the Roman Empire was the worship of Caesar. And you could worship anything else you wanted to as long as you also worship Caesar. And now these followers of Jesus came along and thought, well, Jesus or Caesar never rose from the dead for anybody. We're going to worship Jesus as God and Jesus only. And that threatened the status quo because it was for the common good. It was for the better progress of the Roman peace that everyone operated according to the Roman order. And don't you know, throughout history and in our day too, there's times when Christians and the way that we follow Jesus and believe what we do about Jesus and share the values of Jesus, that there's times when that rubs against the grain of the status quo, goes against what's thought of as the better progress or the common good. I did a wedding yesterday for John and Chelsea. They're probably not here today, but you'll see them soon. And John and his family are originally from Cambodia. And it was in Cambodia back in the late 1970s when China and Cambodia were going the way of communism. And that clashed very much with Jesus and believing God and following God. And so they said, no, we're not going to go along with everything about that ideology. But see, that ideology was viewed as for the better progress, for the common good. And so on that day, under the Khmer Rouge, not just Christians, but well over 90% of Christians in Cambodia were killed for their faith, essentially. Now, we shared yesterday, it's amazing how God has gone to work to rebuild and restore the Cambodian church through the remnant that remains and their forgiveness of those in the 1980s who killed them and their families. The church in Cambodia in the early parts of this century has been the fastest growing church in Southeast Asia. It's absolutely unbelievable. But it's a lesson that, yeah, there's going to be times when the world's going to want to squeeze us out. Today, I believe there's pressure to conform to all kinds of ideologies, left side of the aisle, right side of the aisle, parts of other kinds of aisles all together. And when we don't conform to whatever those pressures are, we are threatened to be alienated for our faith, canceled right out, substitute someone else in for us, marginalized, left out of things, and yet persecuted. And some of these things might increase in days to come. And that shakes us, doesn't it, if we're honest? And don't you think they were a little shook up having come out of this experience? It's concerning. It shakes us. Not to mention just the trials and tragedies of life. They shake us too. And so when we're shaken, the question is, what do we do? Well, what did they do, having come out of these threats? And I want to read about it in Acts chapter 4. On the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said of them. When they had heard this, they, and this is another one of those points in the book of Acts where I know some of you know what's coming, but you got to remember that once upon a time nobody knew it was coming next. And it's one of those moments where you have to pay attention to what does a church do now, because this is a critical moment in the life of church. How are they going to respond to this persecution? Are they going to kind of bemoan the fact that they're such victims and, you know, just cry out about that amongst each other? Are they going to retaliate and plan some kind of specific physical retaliation plan somehow? Are they going to say, whoa, guys, hold up, like, let's tone it down a little. Like, let's still heal a few people. Let's kind of whisper the name of Jesus. Let's, you know, let's kind of just hold back what we really believe. What are they going to do? What do they do? Want to read about it? Want to read about it? Yes. All right, let's read about it. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They talked together to God about it. They prayed. They called on the God who shakes the earth. And your first point is call on the God who still shakes the earth and do it together. So right away, you know, we're forced to ask, well, how's our prayer reflex? Like when there's trouble around, do I have a reflex that says, go to God, call on God? That was their legacy. That was their reflex. God wants us to share it. Do we go to God first in the midst of trouble? One of your sisters, one of our more senior saints in the first hour, very meek, very mild person, with grandchildren, said to me after the service, you know, Pastor Mike, my granddaughter, I think, just recently gave me this T-shirt because, you know, we've tried to pray for them and stuff. It's prayer. It's a T-shirt that says "Prayer Gangsta." Prayer Gangsta. Well, she evidently has a reputation of having a reflex, right, to go to God. And then to go to God together, it makes me ask, do I have prayer partners? Do I have people praying for me? Now, you might have people that are listening to you. You might have people that will encourage you. You might have people that'll, you know, hear you when you vent. But let me ask you, do you have people that are praying for you? They'll even take you by the hands, as Lonnie let us in earlier, or put their hand on their shoulder and talk to Jesus on your behalf. And would you be that kind of person for somebody else? Because that is the legacy of your brothers and sisters in the early church. They called on God together. You could say, well, that was easy for them. They had just seen Jesus. They just saw him rise from the dead. They walked with him and talked to them. But remember again, we have to remember when we're in Acts, we serve the same God today. And he's just as active, and he's just as powerful, and he's just as ready to answer prayer. And he invites us to call upon him and to find him faithful when we do. So how are we doing with that? Basically, like, yeah, how's our prayer life, right? We got to evaluate that sometimes. The Wright brothers, who I mentioned earlier, I was fascinated by this one quote. Can we pull up that Wright brothers slide? Yeah. They said, thousands of men had thought about flying machines, and a few had even built machines, which they called flying machines. But these were guilty of almost everything except flying. I thought, can that not be true of prayer as well? How many times do we think of praying? We even make prayer lists and prayer goals, and God is just like, what? Just start praying. Have you actually just prioritized prayer lately? Oh, he longs for us too. Now, this is what they did. They prayed. If we could go back up to that slide, yeah. And what they prayed, I want you to hear. And it just, I'm sorry, it just, I know you've been up and down already. It just doesn't work to read this sitting down. So we have to stand because they were standing and they were raising their voices. And they were raising their voices together. So I want us in yellow, read the yellow words out loud together. Ready? Start with Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was what? Oh, sometimes I just hope it happens, like, right now. Like, one of these times. Like, do you believe it could happen? Yeah. Oh, I believe he could do it, right? You may be seated, and maybe he will, yet still, we believe he could, Lord. As you have just prayed that and articulated this prayer, I want to just remind you of three things that I see in this prayer, three things I believe we can learn from. They had learned to pray from who? Who taught them to pray? Jesus. And so we can learn from them a thing or two about prayer as well. And the first thing is this. When we pray, remember his power. They start out, Sovereign Lord. acknowledge his sovereignty, his mastery of all things. They remember he's in control. And in the Greek, it's just one word there. It's this word despotis. It's where we get the word despot, which some of you might recognize. It means like a ruler with total authority, and it's typically used in a negative context of one who oppresses. And what they're doing is saying, God, you have total authority. And while all these others, you know, Herod and Pilate, they name some of the rulers of the day, are so oppressive, God, you're over all of them. You're the one who's really in control. And they pray it, and they believe that no matter what's happening around them, God is sovereign. He really is over it all. Look at Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Let me read this about Jesus. Somewhere. Here we go. Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, whether things in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice, in the creation of all things, he includes rulers and authorities of this world. And all of that somehow, no matter how the rulers of this world are functioning, and the rulers of their day, who crucified Jesus, adds up somehow under God's sovereignty. That God's over all of it. That he's in control. And if you know that and believe God's good, which we do, then you have some rest. You have some peace. So that's why they pray. They pray in verse 28 of Acts chapter 4. They did what your power and will, literally it's what your hand, your power is your hand. They did what your hand and your will decided beforehand should happen. What are they talking about? They're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Saying even in the most evil of things, which of course we know was for us, and we can look back and call that Good Friday, amazingly, right? But from their perspective at the time, the most evil of things, they could say that that was somehow according to and involving the hand of God. That God's hand is not somehow removed of even the worst and toughest circumstances of this world. Now, let me be clear. God in the scriptures, it's clear, is not the author of evil. Nothing evil is sourced in him, but he is so sovereign that in the midst of evil, his hand is at work for his glory and for our good. And I know that doesn't make sense when you're going through hard. And God knows it too, by the way. But he invites us to trust in him. I've heard it explained like, you know, a puzzle piece, that the situations of life, the trials, can be like little puzzle pieces. And on their own, a puzzle piece, you can't tell what it is. It doesn't make any sense, right? But when you begin to piece the puzzle together, you see that it all is part of a bigger picture. Such, too, are the trials and tragedies and sufferings of life. The only thing is we don't get to see the box before it's done. Right? When you complete a puzzle, you can cheat and look at the box if you want to. Only God can see the box, but make no mistake about it. There is a box, and it's a good box. And God's at work somehow to fulfill it all, and that is designed to bring peace to our hearts. So when we pray, we remember that. That's what he taught them to pray. Our Father in heaven, right? Holy is your name. What are they learning? To remember that God is over it all, that he's sovereign. We rehearse that, and then we remember his promise. This is what they did. Notice as they pray, they start quoting scripture. They start praying Psalm chapter 2. They think, what in the world's going on in our lives? Is there anything in scripture that speaks to this? Are there any promises I can cling to? And someone remembers Psalm chapter 2. And if you turn back, let me read some of Psalm chapter 2. It's a psalm written 1,000 years before this that perfectly describes what's happening. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. It talks about how they're interpreting it to say, this is what just happened to Jesus. And imagine, you know, Psalm 2 was always talking about Messiah, but this is like the first time that God's people are, you know, realizing and affirming, this is about Jesus. Oh, my goodness. And so what happens? What is God doing when that's happening? It says in Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. It goes on to say, so kings, you better be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. It says, kiss the Son. That's a reference to Jesus, to pay homage to him, to respect him, or he'll be angry and will lead you to destruction. This is written to rulers of the world. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, when their ground shook, they were not without ground to stand on. They stood on the promises of God's word. And we want to rehearse those promises as we pray, not just the things that are troubling us, but the promises of God. Promises like Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, the mountains quake with surging. That is not just a description of natural disasters. That's a description of how some of us feel right now in real life. Mountains are falling into the sea and things are shaking all around me and I'm scared out of my mind. And this psalm goes on to describe how God is perfectly at work in the midst of all that. And it says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. God wants us to know his promises. You know, in 1849, a man was born in Baltimore, right here up the street. When he was 15, he went to military academy and then became a professor in military academies of chemistry and natural sciences. And then his heart became sick physically. And he began to call upon the Lord and see in Scripture these promises, you know, call on the Lord and he'll hear you, he'll answer, he'll heal you. And he prayed, he believed that promise. He called on the Lord. And his heart was healed. And he was delivered from that sickness. And he began to write about how faithful God is to his promises. That God is a healer of those who are sick and who call upon him. And he writes all these books about all that. And then a while later, he has some real mental health troubles. And even malaria as well. And again, he's calling on the Lord to deliver him from the malaria, from the mental health troubles. But this time it seems like God's not hearing. He's still sick. He's not getting better. And he began to question everything he believed, but he began to re-examine the Scriptures. And when he re-examined the Scriptures, he found that, you know what? Sometimes God does heal physically. Sometimes God heals in some different ways that are still faithful to his promise. And sometimes when we pray to God for help or healing, it says his grace is sufficient for you. It means he's going to come alongside of us in our suffering and minister to us and comfort us and help us and be with us and grieve with us and encourage us and give us hope. That's also part of the promises of God. And he began to have a much broader picture of the promises of God. And he began to pray the promises of God. He began to sing the promises of God. And he sang things like standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages. Let his spirit ring. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of fear and doubt assail. By the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on what? Promises of God. I know it's a familiar and beloved hymn to some of you, and it's from the heart of one who began to learn how to stand and pray the promises of God. Do you know the promises of God? What are some promises of God? Shout some out. What are some promises you can count on in the Scriptures from Jesus? Anybody have one? He'll never leave you or forsake you. What a fantastic promise. What else? He is faithful. He is faithful when we're faithless, it says. He's still faithful. What else? His mercy endures forever. There's not a day we wake up without the mercy of God pursuing us. He is strong to save. No matter how far away you feel and how faithless you've been, his power is strong enough to find you. His love is strong enough to save you. What else? Yeah, eternal life. Eternal life. Those who believe in Christ can know for sure that this world is not all there is, and they will be with the Lord, with an embodied existence in heaven. Wow. The promises of God. We've got to know them. We've got to pray them and stand in them. And then we remember his purpose. Remember his purpose. We see this in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 29. It says, now, Lord, this is how they finish their prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats. And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Notice, if you've read this, you're familiar with their prayer, but it should still shock us how they pray. Because we would be inclined, or I would be inclined to pray, God, help us. God, protect us. God, deliver us. God, provide for us. And all that is within God's promises, too, but they have such a sense of the greater purpose of God. And this is how I know many of our brothers and sisters under persecution around the world still pray this day, enable us, God, by your Spirit, to do what you've called us to do, to serve and to share the gospel with many. That is quite a prayer. They prayed, by the way, notice, for miracles. They prayed for what only God could do. How many times do I just pray for things that I kind of know I can do anyway, with or without God's help? Are we ever guilty of that? Praying for things, you know, God bless me as I do this, right? We really got to think through. Do I know the adventure of calling on God who can do more than I could ever imagine beyond what I'm capable of? Do I know how to pray prayers that only God can answer? That apart from God, there's no explanation of how something happens. By the way, how many of you have seen God work in that way and have done things beyond explanation? So many of you can testify that this really happens. When I think of our loan pay down, you know, I think, God, what do you want to do? And what should I be praying for? And when I think what Jesus wants to do as it relates to our ministry, on my heart lately, I've just been thinking, I believe Jesus wants us to join God in bringing the nations to the gospel and the gospel to the nations. I just feel like we're positioned to do that. I pray that forces in this whole region is a very gateway to heaven. God is bringing so many people into this region from all around the world, many of you included, right? Many of us moving here, not just on our own idea, but somehow part of God's purpose. I have to believe that God wants this place to be a very gateway to heaven where people can freely hear the gospel and come to know Jesus. And then, because people are often going from this region all over the place in our country and world, a place where the gospel goes to the nations. God, would you make us a landing pad and a launching pad for your work to be done in the world? Why do we think this? Well, a third of the people in Montgomery County, including many of you, were born in a different country. A third of the people in our county. Within the neighborhoods around Forsey, it's 44% of people in our neighborhoods, including many of you brothers and sisters in Christ, were born in another country. God, might you be bringing the nations to the gospel, to bring the gospel to the nations. Many of people coming are from unreached people groups. We've described this before. People groups in the world, specific culture, language, and place in the world where they don't know people who know Jesus. They don't have access to the good news of the gospel. Many people in our neighborhoods, here's a map of our neighborhood, one you might not have seen. Here's Fairland. Here's Forsey Bible Church. The green dots are people in Muslim homes, Muslim people in homes. The red dots are Hindu people in homes, and the orange dots are Buddhist peoples in homes that God has brought, I believe, into our region for a purpose. Might it be for a purpose? To come to know a hope and a peace and a joy and a love and eternal life, a forgiveness that can only come through Jesus. Believe God wants to bring the nations to the gospel and the gospel to the nations, and he's positioned us for it. I think about how many of the homes in our region have students in them that will go to public schools in our region, public high schools in our region. For example, do you know within 5 miles of where you're sitting right now, there's 13,500 high school students in public schools? Within 5 miles. See, I believe those students are world changers. I believe many of them are shaped and positioned to change the world, to make a difference wherever God leads them. And they're all around. There's, in fact, 35,000 of them, high school students in public schools, within 10 miles of where you're sitting right now. Okay, like, what does that mean? I mean, in my former ministry, that just wasn't even close to the case. We also happen to have a school that graduates dozens of eighth graders every year with the idea that they would know Jesus and have an identity in Christ and go into, some of them, not all of them, but many of them, into local public high schools with that identity in Christ and a message to share as they live out their faith and share the good news of Jesus with others and make a difference among tens of thousands of students in schools. And some of you high school students are doing that right now. You're doing it right now, right? You're like living proof of it. And I know there's, we go on. I mean, I know there's college campuses too, and I mean, I have a whole list of these things. I'm just giving you a couple of reasons why I believe we're uniquely positioned and called by God to play a role in the Great Commission that's strategic to see it fulfilled to the ends of the earth. And I hope my heart's not the only one that beats faster when I say these kinds of things. Like, I hope you're sensing the pulse of God and what I believe he wants to do. And so I think of that. I think of our loan pay down. And I know there's ways that we're doing all kinds of ministry already. We praise God for that. But imagine having $18,000 or $19,000 of resource, you know, freed up in a monthly budget. Might we be able to better resource our school? I don't know. Our leaders have talked about some of these things. But this school that's cranking and sending out these students, and they also contribute to some of the debt responsibility, might we be better able to resource that ministry to make more disciples more effectively? Might we be able to have an ESL ministry? We've got people that want to do it. We need a director. Could we fund that kind of role? I don't know. Could God do that to minister to the many coming from so many places into our region? Could we add staff? We've talked about what would the need there be? Perhaps, I don't know. Counseling support that other pastors could be more available to do other disciple-making types of ministry. Maybe partnership with counseling ministries. Maybe more proactive with internships that we could see young leaders come in and out like a landing pad and a training center and a launching pad for young leaders to go into this world. Maybe some of you would be all the more equipped and mobilized for the glory of Jesus Christ. Could we increase our global partners who also feel the pinch of inflation and have needed more support from their supporting churches? Could we partner with local networks that are on mission, more fully linking arms with those who are making disciples in our own region? Capital projects, perhaps, a youth space, you know, perhaps, these kinds of things. Things we've talked about, things we've prayed about, things we don't know for sure yet, what this could look like, but some of that stuff doesn't make sense when you're carrying so much debt, right? There's a stewardship responsibility. So it's like first things first, and the thing is, we don't even know what God might have around the corner when we're in a better position to say yes to him because we've been faithful to what he's put in front of us. Does that get anyone else excited? I pray it does. And I think, what if God knocked that out by 2027? What if God knocked that out even sooner? This year, Sharon says. I have a motion from Sharon. This year. Do we second that motion? I mean, we got to be faithful to what he's called us to do, church. Then trust him with outcomes, right? No matter the outcome. He's after our hearts. But wow, then he's already provided almost a third of our goal, just a couple families. Oh my goodness. God's amazing. He can enable us to do, but it's all only stuff, that's the point. It's only what he can do. It's beyond what we can do, right? Talking about and praying for things that only God can do. So, call on the God who still shakes the earth and go in the power of the earth-shaking God. Just one verse on this. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Just giving God a chance. Just giving God a chance. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Three brief things. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Wait, I thought they were already filled with the Spirit back in Acts chapter 2. Yes, they were, and now they're filled again. That they were baptized by the Spirit once and for all. I hope you know, and we've talked about this before, that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He takes up residence in your heart forever. That's a baptism of the Spirit. You're now brought into the body of Christ, and that can never be taken away. You always have the entire Holy Spirit living in you, no matter what, as a believer in Christ. But you're not always living under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea is don't be controlled by any other force, but be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't just happen. We have to ask for that. We have to aim for that. That takes intentionality. To ask, God, and have you prayed this lately? God, fill me with your Spirit. Have your way in me, even if it doesn't lead to the things I envision today. I want to be controlled by your Spirit, Lord. It's such a simple and, out of your comfort zone prayer to pray, right? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Intentionality. Yesterday, John and Chelsea were standing here, and we were talking about Colossians 3. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Some of these things are, all of them, fruit of the Spirit. You know, things that only happen in marriage or life when you're filled with the Spirit. We said, you have to be intentional. It says, clothe yourselves. I said, you guys look good today, right? You have clothed yourselves with these fancy clothes, very beautiful Cambodian attire and all this. I know that took some intentionality. God says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, with the Holy Spirit. That takes intentionality. And so I have to ask, what, God, help me to put on the fruit of your Spirit today, to be filled with your Spirit today, to be in the Word. We see a parallel there between the Word of God and the Spirit of God and Ephesians and Colossians, and to yield to his Spirit. Be filled with the Word. Specifically here, it says they were spoke the Word of God. That's the gospel. They're speaking the good news about Jesus. And so much more we could say here. But one thing is, you know, we have resources for this, gospel tracts out on the wall, the good news of Jesus in different languages. And I would encourage you to use those. Be ready to share the good news. Let those be a tool to help you to share the good news, the message of Jesus, as you have opportunity in your world. Let's be witnesses in that way. And lastly, they spoke the word of God boldly. This boldness idea is this freedom. They had freedom to speak what they really knew was true. You think, well, were they special somehow with some special kind of giftedness? No, come on, remember who these guys were. They were ordinary. They described them in the last chapter, how ordinary they were. They were filled with the Spirit. They also, there was power in the message that they spoke. 2 Corinthians 3, I'll kind of finish with this. Paul's writing about the glory of the good news that he gets to share. He's comparing it with the message of the Old Testament. He says the ministry of the Old Testament that had brought condemnation under the law, okay, under the Mosaic law, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory, short-term, the Old Testament law for a time, that was a message of condemnation in the context here. The Old Testament law, the rules they're supposed to obey, were intended to show them that they needed a Savior, to reveal their sins so they would call on a Savior to save them, and Jesus came. How much greater then is the glory of that which lasts? And then he writes this in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very what? Bold. I want you to understand how glorious it is to preach good news. You understand that, right? Jesus even, it says, came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. The world's already condemned in their sin. We get to be the ones to share the good news. That Jesus has come despite our sin. He died for us while we were yet sinners to save us and to bring us back into the family of God. That's our message. It's a message of life and of righteousness. That ought to free you, church. You're bringing good news of life to people when you share about Jesus. God's already convicting people of their sin and their need for a Savior. As you speak to how Jesus died for their sins and risen again, oh my goodness. Can you imagine? This is Paul. He's like, I'm so glad I don't have to preach the law. Moses, right? He's like, I'm sure glad I've got this message. That's our message. That should make us bold and confident to share. Let me just end on this. Don't try this at home, okay? What I mean by that, church, is whether it's sharing about Jesus, whether it's giving beyond, you know, what we could imagine, whether it's serving, stepping out of our comfort zone, reconciling a relationship, whatever God's calling us to do. It's not just going to come from us trying harder. We need the Holy Spirit. You need to ask for God's help and invite him to take over and to have his way through you. Let me pray, and then we'll remember him through communion. God, would you just, yes, yes, Lord, take over in our hearts. Have your way and reign. Wherever we're at with you, lead us in taking the next step. However big or small it might seem to us, maybe it's just standing there and trusting you to give you another listen, to give you another opportunity. Or maybe it's taking a small step and trusting you to meet us there. Maybe it's receiving a calling from you that we've been trying to push away. I don't know, God, but may your Holy Spirit have your way. May you fill us and control us. Even as we remember you now, may you work in our hearts in fresh ways. In Jesus' name, amen.